briefly, in a four-part series on Christian evidences. Answering objections to Christianity is what we'll look at tonight. It's the third part of a four-part series on a case for Christianity. And without a lot of ado, we're just going to get right into answering some of the objections that people have about our faith. And tonight, and Lord willing next week, we'll look at many of those objections. We will look at specifically three of those objections tonight. And the first one that we're going to look at is, why do people seem to object at our faith, at Christianity, and especially the Bible? It's because they would say, critics would say, skeptics would say, that the Bible is full of contradictions. And a couple of weeks ago, I talked to you about the reasons why we can trust the New Testament. But I also want to talk to you tonight why we can trust both the New Testament as well as the Old Testament. Why we can believe those Old Testament stories as well as the New Testament stories about the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What about the rest of the Bible? Can we trust the rest of the Bible or trust the Bible as a whole? Now, if you believe some critics and some skeptics, you would get the idea that the Bible is full of all kinds of contradictions, all kinds of historical fabrications, and all kinds of archaeological errors. And the fact is, the majority of people who tell you that the Bible is full of errors and full of contradictions will tell you that, but can't name a one, can't give you a specific. And the truth is, they just know it to be true because they've heard it somewhere and they just assume it is true, maybe because that's what they want to believe. But there are some others who have looked at some specific contradictions that they believe are contradictions, and they have looked at those verses. They can tell you where they're at, and to them, it gives them a validated reason for believing that the Bible is not the Word of God because it's full of contradictions. My favorite one of all is found in the Old Testament. It's in Leviticus chapter 11 and verse 6. Now this is where God has instructed Moses and Aaron to inform the people of Israel what were the clean animals and what were the unclean animals. And part of the distinction was the chewing of the cud, and the cleft foot. And in Leviticus chapter 6, Moses records and says that the rabbit, though it chews the cud, does not have a split hoof, it is unclean for you. And critics of the Bible will say, see there? Rabbits don't chew the cud like cattle do. Now, for the sake of our young people and the weak stomachs, I will not tell you, you know, specifically what chewing the cud means over and over and over again. Rabbits don't do that. And they will say, the Bible is wrong. Moses was wrong when he recorded that the rabbits don't chew the cud because everyone knows that is not what they're doing. And in my response to that would be, okay, so what you're saying to me is, you do not believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God because rabbits don't chew the cud? They said, well, that's not the only reason. What they're saying is, if the Bible is wrong about that, the Bible must be wrong about a lot of other things. But you see, the Bible isn't saying necessarily that rabbits were chewing the cud as much as if you ever watched a rabbit. We used to raise rabbits in our backyard. I'm thankful to the Lord that He has rescued me from that worthy effort. But when they eat, their mouth moves in a way that appears the way a cow, you know, moves its lips and its lower mouth. It appears that they are chewing the cud. And it was a very common thing in the Old Testament especially to equate certain animals by features. And in this case, the chewing of the cud or the appearance of chewing the cud as kind of one in the same category. And yet that's a little detail, and it's almost an insignificant detail, and it's one that people will hang on to and say the Bible must be wrong about a lot of other things, but really, it isn't. There are some other verses I want you to look at. Look at John chapter 15 and John chapter 16. I had these on the slide. I worked on them this afternoon, and somewhere between my house and this building, they got erased off my laptop. So the next couple of slides are missing, so I apologize. But if you look in John chapter 15 and verse 15, here's what Jesus says to His disciples. He says to His apostles, to His disciples, "Everything that I have learned from my Father, I have made known to you." Everything. Everything I've learned from my Father, I've made known to you. And now in John 16 and verse 12, in the exact same conversation, just a few moments later, Jesus now says this in that same conversation, "I have much more to say to you." Do you see it? And critics will say, well, which is it? Has Jesus told the apostles everything that the Father has given Him to tell them, or does He still have more to say to them? Well, the answer is yes. Now, if you take these verses right out of their context, then it appears that Jesus has just contradicted Himself. But anytime that you read verses, anytime that there appears to be a contradiction, will you read the first five verses and the next five verses in front of the one verse you're looking at? At least five verses before and five verses after, and get the context. What Jesus is saying in John 15:15 is, everything that the Father has given me to tell you, I'm telling you. I will tell you. Nothing will be left out. But you have to understand that this is going to be a progressive revelation. Jesus didn't give the apostles everything the Father gave Him to tell them all at once. And what Jesus is asserting in John 15 is, everything that the Father tells me to give to you, I'm doing it. And John 16, He says, there's still a lot more that I have to say to you. I don't think it's a contradiction at all. And if you keep reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, look at verse 5. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 5, Paul is instructing the early church, and he is especially instructing the women in the early church, those women who have the gift of prophecy. And he tells women how they ought to pray and to prophesy in that early church. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 5. You go a few more pages over to 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and look at verse 34. Then he says, women are to be silent in the church. And again, did Paul change his mind before he finished 1 Corinthians? In chapter 11, he says, women, here's how you're to pray and especially prophesy in the church. Three chapters later, he says, oh, by the way, be quiet. And again, if you just pull these verses out of its context, then I will grant you that it appears to be almost a contradiction, but it's not. In chapter 11, he is talking to men and women both, but in this verse especially women, in regards to the miraculous spiritual gifts. Gifts such as speaking in tongues. Gifts such as interpretation. And gifts such as prophecy. Yes, there were women in the earliest days of the church who had the miraculous gift of prophecy. And it is obvious from Scripture that these women were allowed, and in this case were instructed, how to use that miraculous gift in the assembly of the church. But you have to understand that this was a gift, a miraculous gift, that was going to cease when the apostolic era came to an end. But while it was still in force, while there were still women with the gift of interpretation or prophecy, Paul instructs them how they are to use that particular gift. When he gets to 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 34, he then gives God's general rule for all ages, for all women, how they are to be silent. That is, not to take a leadership role in the assembly of the church. Chapter 11, he is talking about the miraculous gifts that were imparted through the laying on of hands. In chapter 14, he's talking about God's general rule for women and leadership in the church for all ages. But then I want you to look at one more, and this is on the slides. For some reason, this one didn't get erased. But it's in Acts chapter 9 that we read about the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, that great persecutor of the church who was breathing out threats upon the church. And you remember what happened on the road to Damascus? How he was blinded by that light, and there was a voice that spoke to him out of the heavens. And in verse 7, Luke records that those people who were with Saul of Tarsus, they were hearing a voice, but they were seeing no one. But they could hear a voice. When you come to Acts chapter 22, Paul has been beaten by a mob. He has been arrested for his own safety. And he asked the commander if he might address that same mob that just beat him up just a few moments earlier. And he is permitted to speak to the crowd, to the mob. And in that speech, Paul tells the story again how he was converted on that road to Damascus. And in verse 9 he says, "The men that were with me, they did not hear the voice of him who spoke to me." And again, which is it? Were those men who were traveling with then Saul of Tarsus, did they hear a voice, see no one? Or did they not hear the voice? And I think there's a reasonable explanation in some of the books that I used in putting this material together. I thought put it very reasonable when they said that it's just two different ways of basically saying the same thing. How many of you wives have said something to your husband and your husband responds back to you saying, "What's that, honey? I did not hear you." Well, did they hear you and just not understand? That's what's happened here. And it's really no contradiction. In chapter 9, they heard a voice, but they didn't see where the voice was coming from. And in chapter 22, it gives a little bit more information. They didn't understand the voice. They didn't hear. They didn't understand. It wasn't audible to them. But it's not a contradiction at all. And so what I want you to know is that these and many, many, many others are not really contradictions at all. But if you pull verses out of their context, if you just take one small verse, pull it right out of its context, you don't deal with any of the verses before, you don't deal with any of the verses after, you pull the verses out of context and you apply 20th century meaning to first century phrases, then you can create just about any consistency that really doesn't exist. You can make a contradiction out of just about any verse, even though it really doesn't exist. For example, maybe I'm having lunch with a fellow preacher friend of mine, as is the case a lot, and I'm talking and we're in conversations, and I say, "Oh, by the way, things are going real good at Westside. There's just an extraordinary amount of unity and harmony and love. I mean, there's just a fellowship and a togetherness right here," and that certainly wouldn't be a falsehood by any stretch. And then I might go on to say, and we have reorganized the visitation program there at Westside, and so the church has been divided into three different groups that will take care of three different aspects of this new ministry. And he goes, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, whoa. You just told me a moment ago that there was all of this love and harmony and unity, and now you're telling me your church is divided? How can that be?" Well, he's not listening. And he's taken my comments out of their context. Because when he heard the word divided, he thinks there's fighting and bickering, when that's not what I meant at all. It means that they have been divided into groups that will take care of different aspects, but it doesn't at all take away from the fact that there is love and harmony and unity in this church. Do you understand how taking a little phrase or one statement out of its context can ruin and change its whole meaning? Well, that's what happened with the resurrection story. We have four gospel writers who all tell about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And some people will say, because all four of them kind of tell a different story, the resurrection story must be false altogether. Well, is it a different story? Or are the four gospel writers telling different aspects of the same story? It would be like seeing an automobile accident on a corner. Two cars collide. There are three witnesses on three different corners, and you go and you get each one of these individuals what they saw. You get them on record what they saw. I guarantee you, you will get three different perceptions about what they saw in that collision. One may see it this way, another sees it another way. Because when you have three different people, they will all give it from their perspective. And that's what the gospel writers do. And so, yes, they give different aspects. And because one gospel writer doesn't say this and another gospel writer does say this, doesn't mean that they are contradicting one another. They're giving different aspects of the same story. writers do it all the time. For instance, I clipped out of a magazine a few years ago. It was the August edition of Time magazine and Newsweek magazine. Both magazines had articles about President Bush's decision concerning stem cell research. Now, I doubt that both publications, Times and Newsweek, reported, or I have little doubt that they reported what President Bush said accurately. But if you read them, it appears that each article contained information that the other article didn't. Now, if we use the same reasoning that a lot of people use with the Bible, if Newsweek and Time give different information about the same speech, if they do not completely agree with each other, that must mean that the speech, even though it was nationally televised, that speech must have never happened. President Bush must have never told or never said those words. Well, in fact, there is an apparent contradiction in both the articles. Newsweek said that the speech was 12 minutes long. Time magazine said that the speech was 11 minutes long. And neither article even gave the exact date, which was August 20th, 2001. Does that mean that it didn't happen? That President Bush never spoke those words because there seems to be a contradiction in the record of that speech? Well, maybe it's something as reasonable as this, that as they sat and listened to the speech, they both looked down at their watch, and one looked at his watch as the speech was ending and estimated that it was 12 minutes, and another one looked at his speech precisely when the president started and the president ended, and it was exactly 11 minutes. Maybe the speech was exactly 11 minutes and 30 seconds long, and one man rounds down and the other rounds up. You see where I'm going? I'm saying that we understand in secular writing and in articles and publications today that different writers are going to give different aspects of what they see and what they have heard. And the gospel writers have done the same thing. And yet people will take some insignificant detail, some extraneous detail, and make a big issue out of it and say that the Bible can't be right. Well, there's a reasonable explanation, I think, for every supposed contradiction in Scripture. I have two very excellent books in my library that deal with this. In fact, I have several books that deal with this, but two that are rather profound. One is a book by one of the finest theologians and Christian apologists in the world today, Norman Geisler, and he has written a very thick book entitled When Critics Ask. And in that book, he answers all of the alleged contradictions that people have come up with, and he answers them historically, and he answers them very reliably. There is another very fine book written by a brother of ours, a part of the Fellowship of the Churches of Christ. His name is George Dehoff. Some of you may have some of his books in your personal library. Many, many years ago, Brother Dehoff wrote a book entitled Alleged Contradictions of the Bible. And again, he takes all of these supposed contradictions, and he answers them. How they are answered by way of context. Who was the man? Who was the author writing to? What was the purpose of the writing? Who are his readers? And he answers all those questions and comes up with very reasonable explanation for supposed contradictions. And I invite you to borrow either one of those two books and to become familiar with at least some of these. And you're welcome to borrow them. But the amazing thing about the Bible is that time and time again, it has proven to be accurate in areas where experts have said that the Bible must be wrong. There are thousands of archaeological finds in the Middle East today that support the geographical and the political and the sociological descriptions that are found in the Old Testament and the New Testament. For example, for many years, scholars said that the historical figures of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob were only biblical legends, that they really didn't exist. There wasn't evidence outside of Scripture for their existence, but evidence now corroborating their existence has been uncovered time and time again, And the Bible is historically reliable in the stories about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And the Bible mentions a nation called the Hittites more than 30 times. And for many, many years, there was no record of the Hittites anywhere in any historical book, in any extra-biblical book. Nowhere were the Hittites mentioned except in Scripture. And so a lot of the critics would say that the Bible fabricated the nation called the Hittites. I say used to, because now archaeologists in Turkey have discovered the ruins of a nation called the Hittites. And what archaeologists know today is that the Bible was in fact very, very accurate. And if you go to Luke chapter 3 and verse 1, Luke refers to Licinius being the tetrarch of Abilene. Folks, that wasn't in Texas. But he was the tetrarch of Abilene in 27 A.D. And scholars, especially very liberal scholars, pointed to this verse and said, here, this is proof. This is proof that Luke can't be trusted. Licinius was actually the ruler of, and I think this is pronounced with as a K, Chalcis, some 50 years earlier. Well, many years ago, the archaeologist discovered an inscription that names Licinius as the tetrarch of Abilene at the time that Luke indicated. And it turns out that there were two government officials with the name Licinius, one in Abilene and one in Chalcis. And Luke was proven right after all. What I'm saying is this: when it comes to questions about contradictions in the Bible, I think it is safe to say we ought to give the Bible the benefit of the doubt. Now, by saying that, I do not mean at all that we ought to ignore difficult passages, that we ought to just pretend that they do not exist. No, quite the contrary, we ought to investigate. We ought to study and dig in and do some research and find out the truth. And honest scholars have done that time and time again, and every time they have proven that the Bible is, in fact, very, very accurate. And the Bible is an amazing book. It was written over a period of 50 years. By 40 different authors who lived on three different continents, spoke at least three different languages, and they came from diverse social and economic backgrounds, and yet all 66 books of the Bible tell the same story. And we couldn't do that over, if man couldn't do it over 1,500 years, I tell you, man couldn't do it over 15 minutes. You could take 40 different composers. 40 composers who would each write music for 40 pieces of instruments and put them in 40 separate rooms. Now, all of them came from the finest schools. All of them are the best musicians and composers in that field, in that particular instrument there is. And they all are contemporaries of one another. They all speak the same language. And you put 40 different composers in 40 different rooms and tell them to write music, and we'll be back here in 15 minutes or 15 hours. 15 days, and we're going to put all of that music together. What do you suppose it would sound like? It'd be a conglomeration of just noise, because there's no way man can do that, but God can. And all 40 of these authors, all 66 books, tell the same story about how we are to live, and how we are to love, and how we are to know God, and how we find happiness, and how we find salvation, and on and on and on it goes. And when you take a close look at the Bible isn't an obstacle to people's faith. It is the reason for it. But there's another objection that people have to the Bible, and it's that the Bible, they say, the Bible presents an unenlightened view of the world. An enlightened, unenlightened world view. Now, first of all, you need to understand that there is a difference between what the Bible reports and what the Bible endorses. I'll say that again. There is a difference between what the Bible reports or records and what the Bible endorses or what the Bible tells you to do. For instance, in the book of Job, you might remember that Job had three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. And I remember Zophar because he was Zophar from the truth. He wasn't nearly believable. But Job had three friends who all tried to explain Job's predicament to them, and not a one of them got it right. Now, the Bible records what they said. And when the Bible is inspired, you can believe that Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar did speak the words that the Bible says that they spoke to Job, their friend. But does that mean that they were right? No. No. And what about Peter? The Bible records that Peter denied the Lord three times. Does that mean that that's what the Bible wants you and me to do? No. So there is a difference between what the Bible reports and what the Bible records. So put that in the back of your mind. And let's talk about this unenlightened worldview, because some people will say that the Bible demeans women. It promotes war and promotes slavery. Well, let's talk about slaves and master. You know, the Bible says a lot about that. In fact, the Bible makes references to slaves and masters, but nowhere in the Scriptures does it ever say that slavery was God's will for one human being to own another human being. As a matter of fact, Paul makes a rather radical statement in Galatians 3 and verse 28 when he's writing about those who are in the kingdom of God. He says, there is neither Jew or Greek, slave or free. There's neither male or female. We are all one in Christ Jesus. And what Paul is saying is, yes, there were those in the kingdom that were slaves, but there were those who were also free. But in Christ Jesus, God sees no difference. And in this country, the abolitionist movement was propelled by the Christian movement in this country. In fact, in the 18th century, about 100 years before slavery was rightfully abolished in this nation, John Wesley wrote these words. 100 years before slavery was abolished. Had your father, have you, has any man living a right to use another as a slave? It cannot be. Liberty is the right of every human creature. As soon as he breathes vital air, he's saying as soon as he is born into this world, and no human law can deprive him of the right which he derives from the law of nature. Now, folks, that was written from a Christian perspective, not a secular perspective. And yes, when you read the pages of the New Testament, when you read about the church in the first century, yes, slavery existed. There were slaves in the kingdom of God. There's still slavery today. But not in countries where Christianity is the predominant religion. Now think about that. There is still slavery today. The Sudan would be an excellent example of that. But no country where Christianity is the predominant religion does slavery still exist today. Take your Bible and turn to 1 Timothy 1 and verse 10 real quickly. We've got to move. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 10. And yes, Paul told slaves in his days to be obedient, be people of integrity in regards to their masters, but he was in no way condoning slavery. And in fact, in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 10, look at the verse. He equates slave traders with adulterers and perverts and those who kill their parents. Slavery has always existed. And in Paul's mind, because he wasn't all-knowing, as far as he knew, slavery would always exist. And yes, he would tell slaves how they ought to behave toward their masters, but nowhere does he ever condone it. In fact, he says this in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 9. Do not threaten them, talking about slaves. Do not threaten slaves, since you know he who is both your master and theirs in heaven, and there is no favoritism in him. And so Paul is saying, you treat your servants fairly and with dignity and with respect, because your God is their God, and there's no favoritism in him. And so it turns out that the teachings of Paul really planted the seed in many nations that resulted in the recognition of every human's right for freedom. And it's because of the Christian movement, it's because of the Bible that this has been brought about all over the world. The same can be said about the Bible's view of the treatment of women. How many of you remember a couple of years ago, probably more like seven, eight, 9 years ago, there was a feminist organization that forced the makers of the Gideon Bible to put a little disclaimer in their Bibles that they would put in hotel rooms that read something like this: warning, this book condones the oppression of women. Any of you remember seeing that in one of the Gideon Bibles? I do. And they're not there anymore, but I doubt very seriously that those who are involved in having that little disclaimer put in the Bible really ever read truthfully what the Bible says about women and how they are to be honored and how they are to be treated. Now remember, there is a difference between what the Bible reports and what the Bible endorses. And in the New Testament, both Jesus and Paul both treated women with a sense of dignity, respect, and equality, and defied the cultural norm. What was the cultural norm of the world of Jesus and of Paul? Well, women were not treated as equals. In fact, they were treated more like property, more like slaves, more like cattle. For instance, a man could not be arrested for spousal abuse. His wife could. He could divorce his wife for something as minor as burning his toast, but a woman could not divorce her husband for any reason. Now, this is the world that Paul and Jesus lived in. A woman could be executed for adultery while the man got away scot-free. I give you the example of John chapter 8 and the woman who was caught literally in the act of adultery. And she was brought to Jesus for condemnation and for execution. My question is, where was the man who committed the act with her? But you see, it was a man's world then. Women were not allowed to testify in trials because their word was considered untrustworthy. Women weren't allowed to worship with men, nor were they allowed to have any positions of prominence in the local synagogue. And it was into this cultural climate that Christianity was born. And Jesus treated women as they had never been treated before. And He taught them, as we see when He visited the home of Martha and Mary. And He defied custom when He healed the woman who had been bleeding internally for many, many years. And He defied custom and when He engaged a foreign Samaritan woman in conversation, as was the case in John chapter 4. In Luke chapter 8, we see Jesus brought women into His inner circle. In Luke chapter 13 and verse 16, He refers to a woman as the daughter of Abraham. Now before that, men were commonly referred to as the sons of Abraham, but women were never referred to as the daughters of Abraham until Jesus. And this implies equality and equal status with men, and Jesus elevated women who were around Him. And we see this same attitude in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 2, Peter, quoting from the Old Testament prophecy from Joel, he says, "Your sons and your daughters will prophesy in this new kingdom." In Acts chapter 21 and verse 9, talks about four women who prophesied. In Acts chapter 18, verses 24 through 26, it refers to a married couple by the name of Priscilla and Aquila who took a very gifted preacher by the name of Apollos off to the side to teach him more accurately the Word of God. A man and a woman were both involved in that process. And the Apostle Paul also elevated the dignity of women. In Romans 16, he refers to Phoebe as a servant. He refers to Priscilla as one of his fellow workers in Christ Jesus. In Colossians 4 and verse 15, he refers to Nymphas. And the Bible says the church met in his home. And while most of your translations will say his home, most scholars believe that pronoun her was changed to his because they just couldn't believe that a woman would be referred to in this capacity. But most Bible scholars believe that Nymphas, in whose home the church met, Nymphas was in fact a woman. And I mentioned just a moment ago, 1 Corinthians 11, he gives instructions how women were to pray and prophesy in the church. In chapter 14, how women are to remain silent in the church, and talking about the role of women in the church. But one thing was very, very clear, that women had an elevated state and a role and a place in the church as they had never had in society before. And so my purpose tonight is to show that these significant steps in the early church that improved the role and the status of women in the first century also had its effect on society. Had it not been for the Christian church boldly proclaiming that in Christ there's neither Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female, we are all one in Christ, the status of women might never have changed. And again, you look at the nations today that are predominantly non-Christian, how are women treated? Think about the status of women in Iran, Afghanistan, Albania. Are women on an equal footing with men? Not hardly. In fact, women are not permitted to leave their house without a veil over their face. And yes, there are people who want to, quote unquote, keep women in their place. And yes, they may take a verse or two out of its context to kind of keep a thumb on women, but that is not how the Bible portrays women. The Bible, the writers of the Bible, elevate and they give dignity and respect and honor to women. And so people who say that the Bible is an outdated book simply aren't familiar with it. And throughout the centuries, the Bible has challenged us to treat all humans with dignity and respect. And very quickly, there's a third objection that people make to the Bible, and it's this. The Bible commands me to do things that I don't want to do. Now, if you tell me that the Bible is full of contradictions, I'll respectfully disagree with you. If you tell me that the Bible has an unenlightened view of the world, I will respectfully disagree with you. But if you tell me the Bible tells you to do something you don't want to do, I will wholeheartedly agree with you. Because that's exactly what the Bible does. And the Bible challenges us to love people that we do not find very lovable. And the Bible challenges us to forgive people that we may not want to forgive. And the Bible challenges us to abandon sin that we might find quite enjoyable. And it challenges us to do our jobs with integrity, even though the boss is very unfair. And the Bible challenges us to keep our word even when it hurts. And so, yes, the Bible commands you and commands me to do some things that we do not want to do. But it's not because God wants to steal the joy out of your life. That's what thieves do. That's what Jesus said in John chapter 10 and verse 10. The thief does not come in except to steal, to kill, and destroy. Jesus says, I have come that they may have life and they may have it more abundantly. And I discovered a long, long time ago that God knows a lot more about joyful living than anyone else, and especially me. And I have tried living by the standard of doing only what I want to do when I want to do it. And I have found that I don't live very joyfully when I live like that, when I live selfishly. And I have learned that the laws of God and the precepts of Scripture, they are put there for a reason. They are put there for my own good, and that we might have, that we might experience life in all of its fullness. You see, following the Bible is a blessing. It is a blessing. Sometimes people may ask, well, what's wrong with premarital sex? Is it really that big of a deal? Or why can't a couple who no longer love each other, why do they have to stay married? If both of them want out, why can't they just get a divorce? Why should I have to forgive someone who has cheated me or who has hurt me? Well, the reason for sexual purity before marriage, in marriage, the reason for staying in a marriage and working things out, the reason for forgiving those who have wronged you, the reason for doing everything else that God tells you and commands you to do, it is for your own good and it is for your own happiness. It is always in our best interest to obey God. Always. In everything. Now that might sound self-serving. Well, I obey God because it's for my own good. Well, it's only self-serving if you do it for your own good and no one else's good. But see, the truth is, when you obey God's command, yes, it is for your own good, but other people will be blessed who are around you. And life will be made better because of that. And when we obey God, everyone benefits. We experience His joy. Others experience His joy through us, and God receives all of the glory when we obey. It's in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 13, Paul writes this, "For God is working in you, given you the desire to obey Him and the power to do what pleases Him. The power to do what pleases Him. Even if it's something that you don't want to do, God gives you the power to do it. Even if it's a sin that you don't want to give up, God gives you the power to give up that sin. And God gives you the desire to do the right thing and the power to do the right thing. And so the Bible sets high standards for you and me to live by. It challenges us to make some tough decisions along the way, and in return, it shows us the way to experience true joy and life in all of its fullness. And just because there are some people in this world that claim that they can't live up to God's holy standard is no reason to lower God's holy standard. We need to raise our standards up to meet God. So where are you at tonight? Are any of your objections to God's Word purely intellectual objections? Well, maybe you need to read and study and dig in a little more. But maybe your objections are more emotional objections tonight. There are some things that God calls and requires of you to do that way down deep in your heart, you don't want to do those things. But you know you should. And so maybe you have a decision tonight to make. Maybe you need to repent of sins. Maybe you need to rededicate your life and be more obedient to His Word. It may be that you need to become a Christian tonight and put Christ on in baptism. If you have a prayer that we can honor tonight, for whatever reason that you might have, let it be known as we stand and as we sing this song.